a Bible with you, you can open up to Genesis chapter 4. There also may be some Bibles nearby in the pew that you could open up. Genesis chapter 4, the very first book in the Bible. We'll also have the verses that we'll read on the screen for you today. If you were with us last week, we were in Genesis chapter 3, and if you weren't, just a quick summary of where we were, because it leads into where we are today. Last week, we looked at the condition of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, the consequences that God spelled out for them because of their rebellion against Him, and God's call to them, even in their sin and rebellion, God was calling out to them. God was questioning them and calling them to reconciliation, but they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and we pick up there in Genesis chapter 4, it flows right from that, and we're going to begin right there today in Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 and verse 2. Let's see what's happening here. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. So what we see just quickly happening here with Eve's life, she is still able to have children. That was God's calling on man and woman to fill the earth, to multiply, and that was his calling on Adam and Eve. And even after sin, God's blessing still occurs for this to happen. So Eve is still able to bring forth children, even though now it is done through great pain and anguish. We looked at that last week. Part of the fall and the consequence that the anxiety and the pain, all that goes with childbirth from conception to delivery. And so Eve now is living this out. And notice what it says here. With the help of the Lord, she says, I have brought forth this child, right? So what is Eve learning? She's learning dependence upon God. It's exactly what she tried to skirt around in Genesis chapter 3. She tried to say, I'll go straight to the tree to get the knowledge that I need without God. But through this, now we see it's with the help of the Lord. She's learning her dependence on God. And then we get to see what happens with Eve's children. The first child she has is Cain. Now, Cain is, before we even get there, many of you will know this today. Cain is known for what? For what? Murder, right? Yes, Cain is known for murder, right? That's his legacy. What a legacy to live. What a thing to be known for, that Cain is known for murder. We're going to get to that. But before we get to that incident, something else happens here. And actually, the murder that we remember Cain for begins somewhere else. It begins somewhere else. So let's begin to look in the latter part of verse 4 here. Or the latter part of verse 2 in the next few verses. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So we read that, and we begin to think, well, what's the problem here? And there's many ways that people have kind of went into this and asked that same question, and the fact is there's a lot we just don't know. There's a lot of reasons that are not specifically spelled out in this passage. Often people have went to this, and they said, well, look, Abel gave an animal offering, so it was a blood offering, so that's why it was received, and Cain's was not. But there's nothing in the text here that indicates that at all. And as a matter of fact, in later Israel's time, we know that Israel gave grain offerings as well as animal offerings. So there's nothing specific about him giving from the fruits that we see here in this text versus Abel giving from the animal offering. But there may be, if we look closely at the words, we might see some implications here. If you notice the way it's worded, Cain brought some of the fruits. You know, it's kind of just worded like he just brought some fruits. And then Abel, his sacrifice, his offering is noted in a particularly special way. It says he brought the fat portions of the firstborn. So we see Abel, it seems like his offering is more thoughtful. It's the choice offering. It's giving of the best. And by implication, then, that Cain's offering very well could be lacking in that sense. That Abel brought the best, but Cain just kind of brought something before God. Whatever the case is, what we see is that Cain has a worship problem. Cain has a worship problem. And what we see that is wrong with Cain, we can actually see a lot more and understand a lot more when we read about his actions and his words than we simply do about the description of his offering. There's something that is deficient in Cain's offering, and we really can't see it, maybe, but we know that God can see it very clearly. God can see what's wrong with the offering. And so we read that God looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain, he did not look with favor. So Cain's response, he's very angry, his face downcast, steaming mad and upset over this. And all of the trouble that is coming, it begins with a worship problem. It seems, when we read about Cain through this passage, it seems that he expects his offering to be accepted just as Abel's was. And it seems that he expects, my offering should also be favored by the Lord. I mean, think of it. Think of it from Cain's perspective for just a moment. Like, Junior is getting the favor here, right? The punk little brother, right, is somehow getting God's blessing, but I am not. And we see this attitude from Cain throughout. But for right now, we see that it begins with this. It begins with a worship problem. And the worship that's at stake here, it's not simply what is in Cain's hand, but that reflects something deeper. What's in his hands reflects what is in his heart. The worship issue for Cain is a heart issue. If we go to the New Testament, we learn a little bit more about this. It spells it out a little bit in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says this. We read about these offerings that these men brought. It says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And so we know from Hebrews that Abel's offering was by faith. It was something that you couldn't necessarily, that we couldn't necessarily see maybe in the offering itself, but Abel's offering was by faith, so Cain's was not. Cain is approaching God with some type of assumption or some type of presumption that, hey, I'll just give God an offering and he's a vending machine, so I'll give it to him, and he's got to give me something in return. He has to give favor back to me. Cain is saying, I'll go through the motions, and then God will owe me, won't he? I mean, if he's going to give blessing, I brought him something. Do we do that today with our worship? Do we approach God that way? Do we say to God, you know, God, you're going to have favor on me because of what I bring to the table? You're going to have favor on me because I show up on a Sunday. You're going to have favor on me because I sing much better than the guy next to me, right? You're going to have favor, God, on me because the way I give. If you're expecting favor from God based on the way you give, then you don't really know God. If you're expecting favor in return just because of the way you give, then you don't really understand God's favor. You don't understand. You're not expressing by faith your offering because you're not humbled before him. So Cain does not have God's favor, and he is mad about it. He's upset. He's angry. And look at what we see in verse 6 then. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Cain is invited by God. Look at what God does. God sees Cain's anger, He sees his heart. He sees his anger. He sees the problems with Cain. But what does he do? He begins to ask him questions, and he invites Cain to be accepted. Or his face was downcast. He's inviting him for his face to be lifted up. And he gives Cain this clear warning. He says, hey, watch out, Cain. Sin is waiting for you, man. It is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, to pounce you. Here, sin is pictured, it's kind of personified, almost like a demon waiting at the door. And it's waiting to pounce whoever walks through that door. God sees the way Cain is moving, and he's calling Cain. He's saying, Cain, you need to move in a different direction here. You need to move in a different direction. Have you ever been convicted during worship? When God's word is read, when the truths about God is sung and his word is proclaimed, have you ever been convicted in that time? And there comes an awareness. You're there, but you're kind of checked out, you know, and your heart's not right, your mind's not right, your attitude's not right. There's all kind of things that happened before you got to church. There's all kind of things that happened yesterday, and your mind is just not right before God, and you feel that conviction in worship. Have you ever had that? That my motivations, God, before you aren't pure. You see, sin, it doesn't simply wait outside for you. It begins to stir even now. Even now, sin would like to begin to infiltrate your life. Sin would like to distract you. Sin would like to divide you, right? And it wants to begin that process even now while you're here, and it wants to take it and pounce on you when you go out. God calls Cain here to clear accountability, to clear responsibility. He says, hey, Cain, there's a warning here. There is another way, Cain. It all begins with a worship problem, but it spills over into other areas of life. Look at verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now that, isn't that just shockingly brief? You know, I mean, it's like, oh, and Cain killed his brother. It just kind of comes, almost seems to come out of nowhere, and it just says it very explicitly. Instead of Cain dealing with this heart issue going on, instead of him dealing with the deficiency he has before God, he takes his anger out on his brother, or really he's taken by his anger, and he throws all of this anger onto his brother Abel. You see, Cain, he didn't think that he had a God problem. He really thought he had a little brother problem, right? He thought he had a brother problem. He thought, I'm going to fix this whole mess, right? And my offering has to be just as good. And the only way for my offering to be just as good, I guess, is to take care of the other guy. So I'll take care of Abel. He thought he had a brother problem and not a God problem. If we cannot be, when we're called in conviction by God, if we cannot be humbled and changed by God, then what will happen is we will begin to exalt ourselves over others. If we're not humbled by God in worship, then as we go from worship, we will begin to push ourselves upon others. Cain was caught up in comparison rather than consecration. His mind was fixated on Abel and what he got from God versus himself and what he didn't get from God. He instead of just laying himself at the altar before God and saying, oh God, you're right, there's something wrong with me. No, he says, there's something wrong with my brother because he's getting what I want. He was caught up in comparison rather than in consecration. And here we see the shift that takes place. And what Cain is famous for actually begins with this worship problem, but it moves into a relationship problem. It moves into a relationship problem. He had a heart issue. He had a faith issue, but all Cain could see was the externals. All he could see and focus on was the form of it all. And he said, hey, well, little brother's favored, huh? Little brother gets something from God, huh? Well, let's just see how much favor Abel has. Let's see how that plays out in his life. In one way, we could look at it this way. Cain saying, we'll see whose God We'll see who Abel's God is. Because what does Cain do? He decides to take Abel's life into his own hands. Cain begins to exert himself as if he's God and can decide upon someone's life and death, and he takes Abel's life into his own hands. Here we see this horrible relationship problem lived out, and as he murders his brother Abel, in verse 9, we see the Lord addressing Cain yet again. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done?" The call of God here is consistent with what we saw last week in chapter 3. The way God addresses Cain is very much like the way he addressed Adam and Eve. He asks questions. Notice that God has done this the entire time with Cain. He has asked questions to Cain. He's calling him into accountability, not by just throwing condemning statements at him, but actually at first he is asking him questions, calling him to accountability and possible reconciliation. He asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" In chapter 3, he asked Adam, "Where are you?" He's calling him, right? And he asks Cain also, "What have you done?" In chapter 3, he not only asked Adam, but he asked Eve. He said to this Eve, "What is this you have done?" So God's questions sound very familiar. He's calling him into responsibility, into accountability. Now God's responses sound very familiar, but unfortunately Cain's responses are worse than even his parents were. Notice this: what Cain does here. Cain distances himself from God in worship, and then he distances himself from his brother and from responsibility in that relationship. And the condemnation and the consequence and the curse that is brought upon Cain later on in this chapter, I don't know how far we'll get in there today, if you want to read some of that chapter later on, all those consequences that are brought upon Cain, God says, "You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." He's kicked out of God's presence, and he's kicked out of the family, really. But what is happening? Again, the consequences of Cain, the consequences that Cain has given over to, they're already the direction he's begun to go in. Right? He's already rejected God. He's already rejected his family. And in his sin, God has given him over to that, being a restless wanderer. Now notice his response here. We want to pay attention to Cain's words today. And the words from his mouth tell so much about his heart. Basically, what he gives God, he gives him a lie, he gives him a refusal, and then later on, he gives him a complaint. He gives him a lie when he's asked, "Hey, Cain, where's your brother?" And notice how the phrase "brother" is repeated throughout. It's like it's emphasizing, this is your brother, Cain. You have responsibility here, Cain. When he says, "Where's your brother?" he lies and says what? He says, "I don't know." And then his very next statement is a refusal. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Later on, when God deals with Cain and tells him the consequences, he says, "My punishment is more than I can bear." So Cain We see his responses. He lies, he refuses responsibility, he complains before God after all this. But perhaps the most telling statement he makes can be captured in that little question that is so famous today, even among those people who don't go to church and don't know much about the Bible: "Am I my brother's keeper?" Right? How many times have we said that when we're looking for somebody and it's, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Yeah, go ahead, quote the murderer. Be my, you know, you know, we're doing that. "Am I my brother's keeper?" It's a bold statement towards God. It's a cold statement towards his brother. In the midst of this tragedy, a life that has been taken at the hands of Cain, and what does he do? He throws it back in God's face and he refuses any responsibility for it. "Am I my brother's keeper?" His lack of worship was lived out in his lack of relationships. And it's seen clearly what he is. People may not be able to see the sincerity of your worship, but people will see the sincerity of your relationships. They will see the sincerity of your relationships. You can fake it, but you can't fake your relationships. People will see it. Even Jesus said something to this effect. By this will men know you're my disciples, by the way you love each other. They may not be able to see the sincerity of your worship, but they will see the sincerity of your relationships. How you treat others will reveal what you really think about God. What you really believe about God. You can say the words and sing the songs and go to the services and give the praise. You can give lip service. But how you treat your brother and your sister, how you treat others created in God's image will say a whole lot about what you really believe about God. And so let's take this question here today. Am I my brother's keeper? A question of defiance, of refusal, of a boldness against God. Let's take it and let's flip that question. And instead of inviting sin to pounce us, let's ask that question today in a way that'll help us change direction. Am I my brother's keeper? How can we have that question be a wake-up call to us and change the way we address it? A few questions for us to ask ourselves based on what's happened here and what we read here from Cain and Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? The first question is this, that we've indicated throughout as we've looked at this passage of Scripture. Is my worship true? Would you ask yourself that? Would you invite God to inspect your heart and your life today and say, is my worship true? That the way that I go about giving honor to God, the way that I worship Him, the way that I sing or give or live or breathe or spend my time, is my worship anything other than a response to God's greatness? Is my worship anything other than a response to the greatness and majesty, beauty, holiness of God? Worship is not just limited, of course, to Sunday mornings at 10, but I want to use this time as an example. When I'm coming together as the church, is my mind fixated on the greatness of God and looking forward to being with others in lifting Him up? Is my worship anything other than a response to God's greatness? The way I give to God. Now, if I live by the law, if I live by legalism and the letter of the law, then I'll continuously have to ask and be burdened by this question, oh God, how much do I have to give? Living by the law in worship makes it a forced obligation upon me. Oh God, how much do I have to give you? But if I live by love and by faith in worship, instead of saying how much do I have to give, that question, the question of love and faith says, oh God, how much can I give? God, all of me is yours. All that I have is yours. God, how much joy can I find in giving to you of my heart, of my life, of my song, of my time, of my mind, of my finances? All of these things, God, are yours. How much can I give to you? Can I worship in that true expression of faith? Faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So I'm worshiping today, said, in a way that says, I'm settled in on the reality of God's greatness. I can't see it, but I know that it's true through the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit reveals this to me. His greatness, His majesty, is my heart settled in on greatness as I worship God? Do I give offerings out of His greatness, offering of myself? This was Abel's worship by faith, but not Cain's. So is my worship true? What's my heart condition in worship? What's my heart condition in worship? And if my worship isn't given from a heart of faith and a heart of love, then it's leading into hate in my life. If I'm not worshiping true, I'm not going to live true. And if I don't have true love for God, I will not have true love for my brother or my sister. Which leads us to the next question to ask, am I my brother's keeper? Not only is my worship true, but then, are my relationships reflective of a heart that loves God? Are my relationships reflective of a heart that loves God? This will tell you as much about your worship as the first question did. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. John writes, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." See, notice what it does there. It doesn't just say, hey, don't murder, right? I mean, would we be okay if we just walked out and said, well, I'm not going to murder anybody, right? So the problem is solved somehow. It's not just avoid Cain's murder. Sin had already pounced him and taken over at that point. It's do not live out the evil actions of Cain. Instead, love one another. If I can sing great songs, if I can take in Bible studies, but I can walk out with a bitter heart and a stinging tongue, then I must ask myself, have I truly worshiped God today? If there's any room of hate, if there's any room for hate left in my heart, have I honestly surrendered before God today? Or have I just spit out a bunch of junk before Him? If I can walk out with hatred, have I truly loved God? Do I sing great things about God and say horrible things about His people? How can I actively be my brother's keeper? How can I actively be my brother's keeper? How can I take intentional steps that my heart that expresses in worship is also reflected in the way I live out among other people, specifically the church? This is why we have Sunday school classes at 9 o'clock that meet together at Main Street. This is why we have growth groups that we're talking about and getting connected in, so that we can be our brother's keeper and our sister's keeper, so that we can just not say it vainly that, oh yeah, I love my church or I love my people, that we can take steps into each other's lives. And for those that are Christians here today, growth groups that we participate in and classes that we can be a part of are as much about what you give in those as they are about what you get. Until you take time to sit down with people and talk with them, until you take time to really kind of share life and discuss with them, you really don't know them. And you can say, well, I don't know people in my church. But there's a way to know them, right? There's a way to get plugged in and connected. And in a world of screens, we need real FaceTime, right? Not just the app. We need real FaceTime to talk. Speak into each other's lives. Speak the gospel into each other's lives. Pray for each other's lives. This week I was sitting down with leaders of growth groups and we were talking about the upcoming groups and trying to make sure all the details were covered and do a little bit of sharing from God's word and just preparation for those groups. And Ron Smith, who's leading the group on Monday night for men, he said this, and when he said it, I wrote it down immediately, and I asked him if it was okay to share that. Ron said this, and I've known Ron over the years here at Main Street, and every time I see Ron, it seems like he's looking for how he's going to serve. Like, he's children's ministry, youth ministry, growth group ministry, Ron is always looking for a way to serve. And he said this, and it struck me. He said, "I never really grew as a Christian until I became part of a small group. I never really grew as a Christian until I became part of a small group." And I think that happened years and years and years ago in his own life, where he was part of a smaller group of people that were discussing God's word together, praying for each other, doing these things. So you can sit in the church and kind of be familiar with the church, but until you take that step, you can say, well, I'm not growing. Well, what am I giving? What steps am I taking to grow? How am I pouring into someone else's life? Can I look at the problems in my community? And can I look at the problems in my own church and then somehow give a defense to God and say, well, God, am I my brother's keeper? I'm not responsible for those jerks, right? I'm not responsible for what they do and who they are. And when I ask that question and I shirk responsibility, I'm in the company of a murderer. That's kind of heavy. But can I shirk my responsibility before God in caring for my brothers and sisters in concrete ways? And so there is a better way. There is a way to let the worship of God in our life spill over into caring for others. It's by my heart of worship also being lived out and reflected in the way that I love others. Which brings us to the final question to ask, which is this: do I know the Christ who keeps his brothers? Is my heart about true worship? Do I live that out of my relationships? And anywhere there's an inconsistency there, this is the key question into that. Do I know the Christ who faithfully keeps his brothers and sisters? There is a better Abel. There is a better Abel. And we read of this in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 23. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now look at this. Abel, we read about him. He brought his offering by faith to God. And what happened to Abel? Because he brought a faithful offering to God, his blood was spilled. Right? He was killed out of this. His blood, Abel's blood, was a testimony to his faith, and it was also, though, a testimony to his brother's sin, to Cain's murderous act. Abel brought his offering by faith to God, and his blood was spilled. Jesus Christ brought the offering of all offerings, the sacrifice of himself before God, and Jesus' blood was spilled. His blood was a testimony to the faithfulness and love of God. And it was a testimony of men and women's sins, but not to condemn them, to free them and to forgive them. Abel's offering reminds us of the heinous act of Cain, but Jesus' blood and offering, it calls our sin, but it says there's forgiveness and there's freedom and there's hope and there's restoration and there's reconciliation and there's a calling into God's presence instead of being expelled out of it. Do you know that blood that's been spilt for you today? Do you know the blood of Christ that has been poured out that shows the faithfulness of God, that turns your heart from rebellion against him to true worship and honor before him? And do you know that blood that's spilt that turns your heart from hatred to love of your brother, of your sister, even in the New Testament, Jesus says, of your enemy? Do you know the Christ who keeps his brothers? He's faithful. What we see even in Cain's story, the passage goes on as God gives the consequences to Cain and says, you're going to be a restless wanderer on this earth. But, and Cain says, my punishment's too great to bear. Basically, God, if you expel me this way, someone's just going to kill me. I'll be vulnerable. And what does God do? He marks Cain in protection of him. And often that mark of Cain today is thought of in some kind of horror story way or some evil thing. But the mark of Cain actually was to protect him. Look at what God does for the murderer here. He protects him, right? Somehow out of God's grace, he decides to let Cain live on. And we see this great love and grace of God even more. And purely through Jesus Christ, who even in our sin goes to our place, takes our punishment, and offers forgiveness and reconciliation. A song we sang earlier, we say about this is amazing grace. We sang that you would take my place, that Jesus somehow you would bear my cross. I mean, do you realize what we're singing there? Can you imagine? Think of your, you don't have to share this out loud, but think of your sin, specifically your sin. And do you want Jesus to take that? I mean, do you want Jesus to take on your sin? Do you want the horrible things that you've done and things that you've lived out, do you want those put upon Jesus? I think if we saw that, we'd say, oh, please, Jesus, no. But Jesus says yes, out of love, mercy, and grace, that he would take our filth upon him on the cross so that it would be buried and done away with, that we might know God. Do you know this Christ who keeps you in that faith by his cross? Would you stand with me today? And would you put your faith and trust in the love of God made clear through the cross? Would you turn to him and know that he sees the depths of your heart? The others around you don't know about your offering. They don't know about your worship. But God knows your heart. Let's pray together. Lord, through this atrocious act of murder, hatred, even here we see your grace at work. And as we're exposed to sin and its ramifications and the way it affects our hearts in physical murder, but also in spiritual murder of our brothers, as we hate others, we harbor bitterness, resentment, and anger in our lives, God. We're thankful for your blood spilled that would cover us and change us and make us new. We're thankful that our hearts can be brought in true worship, that we don't have to fake it, that we don't have to be caught up in the form and in the externals of worship, but that we would let you invade our hearts and that we would love you from the inside out, hearts poured out to you, God. God, call us to love. Call our love, call this church family, God, to be known, to be keepers of brothers and sisters by your grace. And Lord, today reveal where our hearts have went astray from that. And call us to Christ, by him, for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.